tomorrow night, Monday night at 5:30, we're having a potluck dinner. Now, that would be in celebration of Christ's meal with his disciples, just before he went to be betrayed out in the garden. Then on Wednesday night, so it goes Monday, Wednesday, and Thursday. On Wednesday night, we would be celebrating his burial. It would be the Feast of, anyone know? Unleavened Bread. You got it. Whoa. Adults should be just almost wondering what went wrong. They didn't get it. But anyway, you were just leaving it for him, weren't you? Okay, yes. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread is on Wednesday night, which is Christ's burial. And then on Thursday, we celebrate the Feast of First Fruits. Yes, that's it. That's his resurrection. So there should be some hot times on both the Wednesday night and Thursday night. It's at 7 o'clock in the chapel, and you're all invited. Now, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday in the morning, between 9:30 and 11, there's kind of a kids' celebration where the feasts are described in children's size. But parents need to be there with your kids. Okay, so that's it. Now, remember Waldo? I mean, which kid and adult doesn't remember Waldo? So the whole concept with Waldo is he's somewhere in the crowd, and all you have to do is find him. Now, he's often in plain sight. It's not that he's lost, but we're lost in finding him. Now, sometimes Christ is the same way. He's not lost, but we're lost in finding him. Now, do you know that some people even dress up like Waldo? I mean, they put on the glasses and wear the shirt and the cap. I mean, Waldo, a cartoon character. They dress up like Waldo. This morning, I'm hoping to help us see Christ in the Old Testament. I remember several years ago, maybe it was 2013 or so, we looked through the Old Testament and tried to find Christ in every book of the Old Testament. And then I think the following Sunday or two or three, we did the Christ in the New Testament. Anyway, today, instead of going through the whole Old Testament, I want to focus on a couple exciting events in the Old Testament and find Christ. You know, Waldo, they even have, you know, not just one or two people show up, but 3,400 people showed up last year for a walk for Waldo. You know, amazing what people will do. And then sometimes people ask, well, should we celebrate the feasts? Well, you know, it's never inappropriate to act like Jesus, to find Jesus, and then to behave like Jesus. Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. You can imagine, whether it's Colorado Springs or right here in Campbell River, if we all looked like Jesus, not Waldo, but Jesus, and people recognized us just by the way we acted and behaved, that, hey, those guys look like Jesus. Actually, that's how the name first happened about Christians, where they looked like and acted like Christ. So, should we celebrate the feast? Can you imagine someone asking Jesus that question, thinking, hey, Jesus, you've come to establish a brand new covenant. So, should we celebrate the feasts? Well, is there ever anything wrong with imitating Christ, wherever he's found? So I think it's possibly even the wrong question. It's, may we celebrate the feast? Actually, some people say, well, the feasts were done away with at the cross because they were a shadow of Christ. Well, they're partly right in their estimation that, first of all, the feasts definitely are a shadow, a type of Christ. And there's seven of the Lord's feasts. Four of them were fulfilled in Christ at the cross. The spring feasts. That's Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and we're missing one. Which one? Let me give you a hint. It came 50 days later. Aha! You've got it. So, yes, those four feasts were fulfilled in Christ right on time. Every one of them happened just as prescribed in the feasts. It's very exciting stuff. And then the fall feasts are still yet to come. In other words, they haven't been fulfilled yet in Christ. No, in fact, so we should be looking at the feast and saying, hold it, since the spring feasts were fulfilled in Christ right down to the letter, right down to the timing, then I wonder if the fall feasts will too. Well, silhouettes, shadows. Do you recognize any of these? Well, of course you do. Even though they're just silhouettes or shadows, you still recognize them. You say, oh, I know that, and I know that, and I know that. That's how God wants us to be with the shadows of the Old Testament. Oh, I recognize Jesus there. I recognize Jesus. Ah, there's Jesus. Isn't that right? Well, long before Disney ever came up with the concept that we would recognize silhouettes of fictional characters, God instructed Moses to make shadows of spiritual realities. In fact, he said, follow this closely. See to it that you make everything according to the plan showed to you on the mountain. So, way up front, I mean, this was never a secret that what Moses was doing in the tabernacle and in the feasts pointed to some spiritual reality that wasn't happening, but it was a shadow of the spirituality. And God wants us to see what that is. So now, Christendom for years has been celebrating historically Christ's death and resurrection on Good Friday and Easter Sunday. In fact, this past Good Friday, we met over at the Baptist Church, and Pastor John was at his finest. He spoke an exceptional sermon. It just brought the house down. It was incredible. Hopefully you were all there. I think there was one or two of you I didn't see. But it was a grand event. Now, as Pastor John mentioned here a month or so ago, when the Jews revolted against Rome, that caused quite the stir in Rome. And so after that revolt, then Rome itself retaliated, relentlessly rid the empire of every trace of Judaism. In fact, they even renamed Judea and Galilee. They named them Palestine. Wonder where that name came from. Well, it wasn't called that until Rome said, you know, we're getting rid of the Jews, every trace of the Jews, every trace of their religion, every trace of them personally. And so they personally tried to stamp out Judaism, the Old Testament, all the religious practices. And so when Christianity became the state religion in Rome, they had to neutralize it from Jewish things. But now, so biblically, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection was foretold centuries before they occurred. In fact, through these feasts, Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. So early Christians continued to observe God's feasts, but in a brand new spirit. Now it wasn't, well, we have to do this and we have to do that. Now it was a sense of Passover continued to be observed, but with the sense it was focused on Christ's death as the true Passover lamb. In fact, he told his disciples right there at their Last Supper, whenever you do this, this, what was this? This was, they were celebrating the Passover, remembering coming out of bondage out of Egypt. But now he says, whenever you do this, do it in remembrance of me. So he changed the focus. He changed the reason why they were doing that. In fact, he didn't say, you know what, you never have to do this again because I'm fulfilling it. No. He says, whenever you do this, this is really an exciting thing to do. And whenever you do it, now do it in remembrance of me. In fact, some scholars suggest that all of a sudden, instead of doing it just once a year, they enjoyed doing it more frequently. Why? Because they found new meaning in old shadows. I remember as a kid, I lived on a farm, and my parents had what they called machine sheds, where they had machinery. But one was the oldest. It didn't have tractors and that sort of thing in it. It just had more like junk. But junk to a kid is treasures. I remember crawling up into the attic. I was just old enough to be able to get up there without hurting myself and sort through all the treasures that were up there. I mean, incredible treasures. Now, that's somewhat like the Old Testament is. We can crawl around in the Old Testament and find incredible treasures because they point to Jesus. And we say, whoa, look what I found. Well, unleavened bread continued to be observed, but it focused on the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. First fruits continued to be observed, but focused on Christ's resurrection. Well, Paul, the apostle, put it this way. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Whoa, what is he saying? He grabbed an Old Testament treasure, a shadow, and he brought it right up into the church. He says, Christ is our Passover lamb, and he has been sacrificed for us. Then he went on to say, let us, therefore, celebrate the feast. And then he puts it into modern way to apply it to us personally. Not with the old leaven. Leaven speaks of sin, of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul makes it a personal matter in our heart, not just a religious practice of going through rituals. You see how freeing that is? Paul all of a sudden takes something that was a shadow, a religious practice, and turns it into, hey, this is how to apply it to your life. So the study of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is not just some obscure, insignificant, outdated, obsolete, canceled, abolished, ancient religious ritual. Actually, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is the cornerstone of God's eternal plan of salvation that he spoke about right back at the Garden of Eden when he said, talked about bruising Christ's heel and Christ stepping on the devil. And that's what happened in Christ's death, resurrection, and burial. So, in fact, the feasts explain all this in intricate detail. Did you know that Christ died exactly when God had prescribed the lambs for Passover to be slaughtered? Exactly at twilight. Just as the sun was going down, everyone was to sacrifice their lamb. And just as the sun was going down on that day, Christ cried out, "It is finished!" It just makes shivers go down your spine when you realize God had it planned out to the very moment. Well, let's look at some of those other exciting things that happened as Christ fulfilled the Passover. You see, he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist declared. Now, isn't that... So even before Jesus died, John the Baptist had a personal revelation that Jesus was going to be God's Lamb for you and me. Now, then the Apostle Paul follows that up and says that Christ is our Passover Lamb. Now, he was talking to the Corinthian church, and when he was talking to them, he did something actually outstanding. He was reaching way back into ancient biblical history. And many of the people there in the Corinthian church weren't Jews. They were Gentiles. In fact, they were people who didn't have any background or history with the Jewish stuff. So Paul was reaching back to the red letter versions of God speaking in the Old Testament. He wasn't actually being very Gentile seeker friendly at this point, but he was saying there's something incredible found in the scriptures, in the Old Testament scriptures, that I want to show you about Jesus. He is the Passover Lamb. And so he began to explain to them about that. Now, to realize the importance of the Passover Lamb, historically, you have to remember Israel had been in bondage for 400 years with cruel taskmasters. Now, for you and I, it's just a story, unless we personalize it, unless we realize that we too were in slavery under cruel taskmasters. The enemy of our soul hates us, and he tries to bring all sorts of garbage onto our lives. And after a while, we feel like we are personally under task slavery, and Jesus came to free us from that. So God sent Moses to tell Pharaoh, hey, let my people go. You're being kind of mean on them. And I want my people to be free. Well, of course, Pharaoh didn't listen to that. Who would let their whole labor force go? And it's the same way in our lives. The enemy doesn't give up easily. He says, no way. That guy's mine. That lady's mine. And God says, no, he's not. No, she's not. She's mine. They're mine. Well, so God explained to Moses to tell the people of Israel, the secret is in the blood. In fact, Hebrews, the book of Hebrews says this, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so every family was to take a lamb and to apply the blood of the lamb on their doorpost. But so they were supposed to celebrate the feast of Passover. Now there's two primary passages about the Passover in the Old Testament. One is in Exodus chapter 12, and one is in Leviticus chapter 23. Now, just briefly, let's see that it was the feast of the Lord, not the feast of Israel. So this isn't, even though the Israelites practiced it, God declared, this is my feast. And it's the feast of the Lord. It's the appointed feast of the Lord. It was a holy convocation. What is a convocation? It's a public meeting, but it's also a sacred assembly. It's a planned, this is the key, dress rehearsal. It's kind of like being ready for the Christmas concert. And you go through, you know, 6 or 7 dress rehearsals ahead of time. And then the final night, just before the great event, everyone dresses up like in character, and we go through it again. And that night, for the Christmas concerts, the teachers are pulling out their hair. They're thinking, this is never going to work. This is awful. And the following day, it works wonderful. That's how dress rehearsals are. Well, the feasts are like that. They're dress rehearsals of the real thing. Except the real thing comes off so much better. And Christ pulled off the real thing incredibly well. Our dress rehearsals look just a little shoddy. In fact, we wonder, what on earth is going to come of this? And then Christ does it. He pulls off the real thing. So it's the Lord's, not the Jewish Passover. You see, it was only because the angel, or God, the Lord, protected Israel from the avenging angel. So Passover was a new start, a new beginning. In fact, it broke up their present year. They were going along like you and me, our present calendar, and all of a sudden, in the middle of their calendar, God says, hold it, we're going to start a brand new calendar, and this is going to be the beginning of new things for you. Beginning of new things. He called that month Aviv. And he says, now we're going to start every year here. It's kind of like, well, for those of you who've been involved with AA, it's kind of like celebrating your cake. Maybe this is a one-year cake or a two-year cake or a three-year cake when you had sobriety. Well, this is even more exciting as a Christian. This is my first year as a Christian. This is my second year as a Christian. This is my 27th year as a Christian. I mean, it's the beginning of life. We can almost look back at what we were like as a different person. That was quite the scoundrel back there. But now I am a new man. I'm a new lady. I don't act like, I don't behave like that anymore. It was new beginning. So Passover spoke of new beginnings in Christ Jesus. Paul reiterates that. You are a new creation in Christ. Now, God wanted everyone to get personally involved in this thing. It wasn't just something for the liturgical people to do, you know, the leaders of, but no, it was something that everyone had to be involved in. So every household was to select its own lamb. And if your household wasn't quite big enough, you could involve somebody, another smaller household, maybe somebody poor who couldn't afford a whole lamb. And so you could include someone else. And each person was to select their own lamb, then after selecting it, to inspect the lamb, because it had to be the perfect, sinless lamb. Remember, Jesus was selected as he came in on what we call Palm Sunday. That was on the 10th of Abib, the day that the lambs had to be selected. Because God even declared which day the lambs had to be selected, the 10th of Abib. That was Jesus' triumphal entry as he shows himself to the nation. And they says, Hosanna to the King! It was their selection. We choose you. Whoa. And then 4 days the lamb had to be inspected, which takes them from Abib the 10th to Abib 14th. And on that day, the 14th, each family was to slay their own lamb. In other words, we didn't just all gather together at church and have the priest do it. No. We selected the lamb. The lamb became almost part of our family. And then on the 14th day, each family killed their own lamb. The animals you choose must be a year old without defect. It wasn't the life of the lamb that saved them. It was the death of the lamb that saved. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Some admire Christ's life as if, oh, he said some wonderful things and he did some nice things, but it was his death that paid for our sins. Well, now, it's one thing just to select the lamb and inspect the lamb and kill the lamb, but then every family had to apply the blood of the lamb. I mean, if they had just killed and ate the lamb without applying it, it wouldn't have done. But the lamb's blood had to be put on their doorposts and lintel. So just on the around their door of their house. And then they had to stay inside the house until after midnight when the death angel would pass over. really speaks a lot about you and I. It's not just good enough for mom or dad or grandmother or aunt to be a Christian. Each of us, you and me, each of us individually have to make that decision in our own life to invite Jesus in to forgive us of our sins. It's applying His blood to our life. It's a very personal thing that each of us must do. See, it's not sufficient just to know about Christ. We must appropriate His sacrifice for ourselves. And to do that, they used a flimsy hyssop plant. It's like going out into your garden and find some, you know, wispy plant, and then using that wispy plant, dipping it in the blood of the lamb, and then painting your doorposts and lintels with that. It's really speaking of our faith. It's saying, you may not have great faith enough to move a mountain, but it's not your faith in your faith that saves you. It's Christ's blood that saves you. And your faith can be pretty wispy, pretty weak, almost not strong enough to do the job. And yet, as you apply Christ's blood, it does the job. And then they had to cook the lamb with care. In other words, they had to roast the meat over a fire with, in fact, God even tells us the menu, with bitter herbs that speaks of the bitterness of living in slavery under the old taskmaster. And then they had to eat it with unleavened bread. Now, I'm a big one for leaven and gluten. I enjoy lots of gluten, puffed up bread, you know, really thick. But for Passover, they couldn't have any. They had, in fact, they had to clean their house of all leaven. In fact, the 7-day period of Passover, which is actually called unleavened bread, Passover was just one night. Then unleavened bread was for the week, and then it ended with the Feast of First Fruits, Christ's resurrection. So they had to cleanse their house from all leaven for the whole week. It's speaking of you and I. It was Jesus' blood, the Lamb's blood, over the doorpost that saved them from the death angel. But they were responsible for cleaning their house. See, sometimes I've heard Christians say, well, yes, I'm a brand new Christian, and so God hasn't taken that desire away yet, and so I'm going to still do that one until He does. You know, if He takes it away, then of course I'll quit doing that. Not until then. No. We got something wrong. It was Christ's blood that saves us from our taskmaster, and now you and I, we do the cleaning. So Jesus didn't come into their house and clean up. They had to clean their own house. You and I have to clean our own house. We have to say, okay, you know what? I am so excited that you have freed me from the death angel. I'm going to clean the house. Thank you. You know, sometimes we just have to grab ourselves and say, get smart here. Clean up this place. God demands it. And I need it. And so there's this getting rid of sin in our life. And we're that. That's our job. Well, they were supposed to eat dinner with, it even tells them how to dress. You know, so we got this whole thing down pat. They were supposed to dress with their cloak tucked in and their sandals on and their staff in their hand. And they were supposed to eat in haste. Gobble and go. I mean, it's almost like what you tell your kids not to do. Sit down, kids. Eat slow. Chew 20 times. But no, on this occasion, the kids have to eat fast. Standing up around the table. You know how they got so much energy. And you tell them, sit down, slow down. But no, on this particular night, they were to do that. They were, you know, have all the things ready to go. It was a journey. What was it speaking of? Our brand new life with Christ is an exciting life. And we're going gonna go. We're gonna get on with it. We're gonna begin this new journey. And it's a journey of excitement. We're going someplace we have never been before. Wow. Well, the blood will be a sign for you on the doorpost where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Israel's only hope. Sometimes you and I have felt hopeless. Israel definitely felt hopeless. For 400 years, they've been calling out to God for help, help. Israel's only hope now against the avenging death angel was in the blood of the Lamb. You see, they weren't concerned at that moment about being in slavery. They had something more to be concerned about. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. At that point, they were more concerned about the fear of God's judgment than they were even about the fear of bondage in Egypt. And they realized there's only one thing that can free them from God's judgment, and that is the blood of the Lamb. Well, because of this, Passover was something that they celebrated. It was a time of hurrah! We're free not only from bondage of slavery, we're also free from the avenging angel, the judgment of God, and we're going to party. It was a wonderful time. Passover was a time to celebrate perpetually. In fact, it prophetically was a precursor to the cross. In fact, that's why when we think of the cross and Christ's death on the cross, it's a time to be excited. Oh, Lord, you died for my sins to free me, yes, from Egypt slavery, but more so from the judgment and wrath of God. Because we're all separated from God by sin. Until this happens, until we apply the blood in our lives. Now, so today we celebrate the feast not out of obligation. It's not because I have to, but it's an opportunity. I may. It's kind of like, oh, would anyone here like to go to Disneyland? Nah, no one wants to go to Disneyland. You know, ask a bunch of kids, does anybody here want to go to Disneyland? Oh, yeah, we get to. Well, that's what the feasts were like. The feasts are a time not out of obligation. I must do this. It's a drag. Let's get it over with. Come on, do it. No, it's a huge opportunity to be a part of celebrating something that God has established that echoes through decades, through centuries of Christ's eternal plan for salvation. Well, it went from Passover, as I mentioned, to unleavened bread, which is the cleaning of our houses, removing of all the trash and stuff, getting it out of our life, because the blood of the Lamb, Christ's blood alone, delivers us out of the past, and we're responsible to clean our own homes. So certain things don't belong in our bodies. Certain things don't belong in our minds. Certain things we shouldn't be looking at. And certain things don't belong in our homes. I remember years ago, we had some, in my mind, very expensive treasured items in our home. And every once in a while, I'd look at these particular items and think to myself, you know, they got that look about them as if a Christian didn't make them. In fact, I think it was the other guy who inspired this thing, but they sure are intricate and beautiful, you know, beautiful. Intricate. And I know they're expensive. And so, because they're so costly, I'm just going to keep them. And this thing kept going through my mind. I don't think those are good for you. Don't think they're good for your family. And so one day, after Anita and I had talked about it on and on and on, we decided, okay, those things may be very valuable, but they're not good for our house. They're not good for our kids. We're going to do some house cleaning. I don't think we even waited for this time of year when we're supposed to do some house cleaning. I think we just said, this is it. Let's get that garbage out of the house. And actually, once we mentally declared it as garbage rather than a treasure, then it was easy to get rid of it. As long as it was a treasure, my goodness, that was really difficult to get rid of that. God's freedom requires his people to remove things from their lives and from their homes that at one time they valued, but now we see it differently. That's what the Feast of Unleavened Bread is all about, saying, you know, that thing is garbage for me. It's garbage for me, and I'm getting rid of it. So we need to do it to set ourselves free. Now, in both the Old Testament and in the New, I just want to close with this. This is really exciting. God conceals his message to the undiscerning, both in the Old Testament and in the New. Now, in the Old Testament, as we look back at it, we call it a shadow. The shadow. In the book of Hebrews, it speaks about the law is only a shadow of the good things that are to come, not the realities themselves. So when we look back, we can say, you know, those were just shadows. They're not really the real thing. But in the shadows, we learn so much about the reality. Paul goes on in Colossians chapter 2, verse 17. He says, these, talking about the past things that they did, are a shadow of the things to come. But the reality is found in Christ. What is he saying? He's saying, in those shadows speak of the reality of Christ. It's as if the lights were brighter, and behind me, I cast, hey, I do, a shadow. Okay, great lights. So now you can step on my shadow, and it won't hurt me, but the closer you get from the head, you can get to me. So if you're stepping on someone's shadow, you know you're close to the reality. Well, so the Old Testament is a shadow, but there's a reality attached to it. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus did the same. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. What's Christ doing in the Old and the New? He's concealing reality in shadows and parables. Why? So that the discerning can get it, and the undiscerning don't. Well, in John chapter 19, verse 19 to 21, tells us that at the crucifixion of Jesus, Pilate put an inscription above Christ, stating the nature of his crime. What most people don't realize is at the Passover, every family, as they selected their lamb, was to put a name tag on their lamb, just in case it ran away. You know, somebody else found it. Hey, that one's mine over there. Well, how do you know? Well, because it's the perfect one. Well, I had a perfect one too. Well, yeah, but that perfect one is mine. Well, how do you know? Well, they had a little name tag on there around the neck of the lamb, saying the family it belonged to. And so, if Anita and I were going to have one for our family, we'd put Moody on the name tag, and that would be ours. The family name had to be on the lamb. Well, Pilate wrote the inscription over Jesus, which said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That was his crime. His crime was he was the King of the Jews. Now, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus had been crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. Now, Pilate wanted his inscription clearly understood to everybody. I mean, remember, Jerusalem was jammed with people. I think someone said 5 million people. I can't believe it. I must be wrong. It was a huge number of people. They were all crammed into Jerusalem during the Passover feast of this time. Jammed. So now, Latin was the official language of the Roman Empire. In fact, it also represented human government power and conquest. Greek, however, was the international language of culture, and it represented human wisdom, art, and commerce. But Hebrew was the religious language of the Jews. In fact, while they were there in Jerusalem, on these feast days. They were to speak and do their business in Hebrew because it represented them as a covenant race, the Jews. It also represented the law of God and the means by which God made himself known to man. So all three languages, Jesus' accusation was written in. But this infuriated the chief priests as they saw this. And they told Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man says he is the King of the Jews." But Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written." Now, where did Pilate get this inscription? Well, in Pergamos was an inscription to the temple of Zeus. And it read something like this: "Zeus of Pergamos and King and God." Very possibly, Pilate had been there and seen this or knew about it. And he wrote his inscription very similar: "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now, he knew that Jesus had claimed to be king and divine. You can just see what's going on in his mind. And his wife told him, "Do not have anything to do with this righteous man, because I've suffered many things in a dream tonight." All this is racing through Pilate's mind, and I think he's trying to redeem himself as he puts this on the cross, knowing that it would just infuriate the Jews. So, if we take the Greek New Testament text and translate it back to Hebrew, it translates something like this. We read Hebrew from the backwards, okay, from the right to the left. So Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. So Jesus is Yeshua. In fact, his name itself means Yahweh. Who's that? That's the covenant name of God of the Old Testament that revealed himself to Moses there on the mountain. Yahweh is salvation. Well, that's enough to get you excited right there. But there's more. Nazarene has Nazarick. The king is Mekelah. How you like my Hebrew? Very good. The Jews, Yehudim. Well, now, if you have a Catholic background, which I don't, then you'll know that on many of the crucifixes, they have this little plaque with just four letters above it. I-N-R-I. So what is that? It's a acronym of what the words were in Latin, meaning Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. So Jesus started with an I in Latin. Anyone here speak Latin? No. Anyway, so it started with a Jesus, and Nazareth was Nazarenus, something like that. King was Rex, and the Jews was a long word. And it all boiled down to this acronym of I-N-R-I at the top. Well, you see, back in those days, the scribes did it. The scribes were people who spent their whole life writing. Now, they didn't have computers. They wrote by hand. And they took the scriptures and they copied the scriptures. Before the printing press, they copied the scriptures. But not only did they copy it, they were intense. They numbered all the words. And they did all sorts of other things. But one of the things they did was they made acronyms. They often just dropped everything but the first letter and made acronyms. And so when they would see this, their mind would just drop letters, get the first letters. The first letters would bounce out at them all the time. They'd make these nice acronyms. Well, in Hebrew, what does the acronyms look like? Yeshua starts with the first letter Yod, which would look like a Y to us. Nazarene would look like an H to us, hey. King would look like a V or W, depending on how it comes into English, Vav for us. And Jews would have that same H, like hey again. So what does that look like to the Hebrew mind? It's actually the acronym for Jehovah, Yahweh. It's the covenant name of God. It's the tetragrammation. It's who God declared himself to Moses to be. And so up above Christ, there on the cross, we have the name of God. Oh, wow. And the Jewish leaders are horrendous. Get that thing down off of that. That's not God. Change it somehow. Do something. And God says no. Pilate says no. What I have written, I have written. He was inspired, I think, at that moment to write this so that God could be declared. This is God who's dying for the sins of the world. Well, Jehovah or Yahweh is the covenant name of Almighty God. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, this is God. Found in the Passover, revealed at the cross, for you and me to live a brand new life. Wow. Well, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Lord, I want to thank you that you gave us so many shadows in the Old Testament that we can look at and be excited about, live our life new and different because what you've done for us. You prophesied about these things thousands of years before they happened, right down to the details. And then as they happened, as they were fulfilled one after another, you revealed yourself. Now, Lord, we want to thank you for the opportunities that we have to live a brand new life in you. As our heads are bowed, maybe you're here this morning and you know you need God. Maybe you haven't made that commitment yet to the Lord. Or maybe you've made it, but it's really old. I mean, it's not where it ought to be.